Romans 3, 25 through 31. And today's topic, in the providence of God, has a very low audience here because of the trip that the church has taken. But it's one of those topics that, believe it or not, brings controversy in Christendom. It shouldn't, but it does. And it is this connection or relationship between law and gospel. So let's see how we cover it this morning. And before we start, let's pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather here. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you in this, the Lord's Day. We pray that you bless those of our brethren who are away, who are enjoying one another, enjoying fellowship, enjoying their families and their trip together. Bless them, give them traveling mercies. Thank you for them, and thank you for those who remain. Help us to honor you and glorify you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, when we come to this issue of law and gospel, the challenge is maintaining balance. I think it is Jason, whom I heard him say the most, that we all believe we have good balance. If we did not believe it, we would change our positions. We all believe we have good doctrine. If we would not believe that, we would change our doctrine. Reality is that we are, in one way or another, more or less heretics here and there, because we are in this process of growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not attained it yet. We still see through a mirror dimly, and in these areas, we are in a process of growing in our understanding. Maintaining balance between law and gospel reminds me of the days when I used to work out in martial arts. I'm not a martial artist at all by any stretch of the imagination, but I would go and exercise with them, and I would pay my fee, and they would give me a belt, but that doesn't mean I'm any Bruce Lee or anything like that. But I remember that they made a lot of emphasis in keeping a good stance, because you needed balance. You rather kick low with good balance than trying to kick high, and in the process of throwing your kick, you just flip and fall. It's pointless. It's more important to have a good stance and to maintain balance than to try to be flashy and impressive. When it comes to understanding the theological balance between law and gospel, the connection between law and gospel is not as simple as it seems. Having a good stance in martial arts seems like the simplest thing to do. And you are years into it, and the instructor is still kicking you in the legs to make you have a good stance, because it's very hard to have the right posture. And the same thing when it comes to law and gospel. It is very hard or subtle to understand the nuance of the connection. But later on, I'll tell you why. We all say, no, I get it. I'll tell you why, where the challenge comes. Let's read our text together again. Romans 3, 21 through 31. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one, do we then nullify the law through faith? May never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And that ends the reading of God's word. So, by way of review, where are we in this passage in Romans 3, 21 through 31? Paul wanted to visit Rome. He had never been to the church. He desired to communicate the gospel to them and minister to them while he was visiting. He indicates why he is not ashamed of the gospel, and he writes about the reasons of the gospel. And he gives four reasons about that gospel he wanted to communicate to the Romans. The wrath of God revealed from heaven, God's irrevocable judgment, Jews and Gentiles' culpability, and universal guilt. And then he explains how the gospel of Christ is the other way to righteousness. Remember, we said that last week. There's two ways to show God's righteousness, the law and the gospel. Man cannot attain it through the law, therefore the other way is righteousness through Christ. And that's what we covered. Now, and Paul says that, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And let me make emphasis there, because the way, again, most of us have learned Romans has been like through this encapsulated, bottled system called the Roman Road for evangelism, and that's not the way to read Romans. We read Romans as it was written. It's a letter. So what Paul is saying is, guys, okay, take a shot. Do you want to be saved? Keep the law. That's what Jesus told the rich young ruler. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He didn't say, believe in me and be saved. He said, you know the commandments, keep them. Take a shot. And the rich young ruler was so dumb that he thought he had kept them from his youth. And Jesus says, really? Let's try the first one. Sell all you have and follow me. And he couldn't. Because if you want to be saved, the law says, do this and you shall live. The problem, I cannot do them. Exactly. So apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested through Christ. That's Paul's point. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, of course, for all those who believe, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's what we covered last week. Today, we'll try to deal with this connection between law and gospel. And as I said, most of our church is gone. In the providence of God, we have it for us. And hopefully they'll either see it or read it or hear about it when they return from their trip. Now, by way of review, what did we cover? We covered that this other form of displaying God's righteousness involves three technical terms. And Paul uses them in a very technical, precise theological format. That is the concept of justification, which for Paul in Romans, it's a forensic term. It's a legal declaration. It means to be declared righteous and not to be made righteous. Everybody may use the word, yes, justified by faith. By faith alone, as a forensic declaration, is the key to the gospel. Because yes, we can be justified, but what do you mean by that? I mean that the judge declares the guilty as non-guilty on account of someone else's pain. And it is a present participle, passive voice, meaning it's an ongoing action. God is justifying the sinner constantly, not because justification is not complete, but because justification is something we need all the time. Yes, we are justified once when we believe, but if you would look at the court of heaven, we have to be being declared righteous all the time because we flunk all the time. I'm not trying to change the doctrine. It is a once and for all action. But Paul uses this participle to display that you have to be reminded of that all the time. Even though it happens once and for all, be reminded that in Jesus you are being justified. And it is God who does the justification. And it is a gift by His grace. Now, the other word we saw was the word redemption, another technical word which means to buy, to purchase. How are we justified? Through. The means is that God justifies the sinner through the purchase that Christ Jesus made. Another technical term that the audience understood, it was something related to the purchasing of a slave in the agora, in the marketplace. Somebody would pay a price, take the slave home with him, and take property of that slave that was no longer a slave for sale in the market. And that is the imagery that Paul brings, God justifying sinners by grace because of a payment that was issued on their behalf. A ransom is the old word. We don't understand those kinds of terms nowadays, but it's a ransom. You're paying the price to rescue somebody who is being kidnapped, in this case, who's being a slave of the devil. And the third term is one that can be translated in many ways, expiation, atonement, propitiation, reconciliation. That word elasterion involves all of those concepts, the atoning sacrifice, the expiating, the sin-removing sacrifice, the mercy seed in the Old Testament tabernacle that was sprinkled with blood by the priest, and that removed God's wrath from the sinner and transferred it to the victim that was slain. And now Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is that propitiation. He is that wrath-removing sacrifice for sin. And in Him, we have reconciliation. We are no longer enemies of God, but now we are beloved children. And the Roman Gentiles would relate to that concept of being reconciled, of the enmity, the debt being canceled by the court system. And we stopped here last week. All of that was review. Now, what is the reason behind all of this? Why is Paul getting and delving into these details? And this is why the second part of verse 25 explains the reason behind this. And it says, this was to demonstrate, to show God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What is the point Paul is making here? The New American Standard, if you use that Bible, which I do, and I don't have any problem with any other version, or with the New King James and the ESV, and that's fine, but that's the one I use, and I'm an old dude, and I've been reading that one for 30 years, I'm not going to change, but if you use the NAS because you happen to be in that category, in the forbearance of God is not in the original. It is an assumption. It is a help from the translators to help you understand the passage. And by the way, most translations do have some kind of interpretation. If we would try to read a Bible word by word as it was written, we would not understand a thing. So we'd need this kind of formal equivalence to help us understand, but I have to say it out of honesty because we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, word by word, in the forbearance of God is not in the text. But it can be assumed because it is true that that happens in the forbearance of God. Just a side note. But what's the purpose of doing this? To show, to demonstrate God's righteousness. while bypassing sin. Why is that important? Because God is a righteous judge. In Romans 2:8, Paul has said that irrevocably and irremissibly, God will render to everyone according to their deeds. To those who persevere in doing good, God will give them life and honor and immortality. And to those who do evil, he will render wrath and indignation. Of course, Paul says that to say at the end, but nobody can do good. So nobody can get the life and honor and immortality. And that's why we need this other form of righteousness. But he will repay those who do evil wrath and indignation. And Genesis 8:25 says that God is the God of all the earth, and he will not hold the guilty as innocent. So we have a problem. We have the problem of a God who is merciful, perfectly merciful and kind and loving, and a God who is perfectly righteous and just and will not bypass sin at the expense of his righteousness or at the expense of his mercy. So how do we solve that? Paul says that's how God solved it. He solved it by bypassing sins previously committed, the Passover image. The angel of death will pass over your homes when he sees the blood. Why? Because a lamb was killed in that household. And the blood of the lamb was put in the doorpost and in the lintel at the entrance. And that will tell my angel, don't go there. They sacrifice a lamb. And he will go to the next. And that is how God satisfies mercy and justice, of course, a picture of Christ. And that is the dilemma of the old theological question. How can God's mercy act without doing violence to his justice? Or how can a righteous judge forgive sinners without ceasing to be righteous? Remember Abraham's discussion and argument with God in Genesis 20:18. But you are the God of all the earth. Will you condemn the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you. Or God who says, I will not declare the guilty innocent. I will not. Don't take my name in vain, because whomever does it will have to face me. Okay, so how do we reconcile that? How do we reconcile the God who is righteous, inflexible, perfect justice? You get what you deserve. And at the same time, kindness and mercy. But I will get you what you do not deserve. How do we reconcile that? The demands of his righteousness were satisfied in Jesus' perfect obedience. If God will give life and honor and immortality to those who do good, but Paul says, no one does good. How would that happen then? Jesus perfectly obeyed God's law. Jesus perfectly sought honor and life and immortality because he said, my food is to do the will of my Father. I'd rather do God's will and go hungry than do my own will, even to the point of death, as Gethsemane illustrates. So there is God's righteousness repaying with life those who seek honor and immortality and persevere in doing good because somebody else did it in their place. That's why justification is a declaration of righteousness. And at the same time, the justice of God who calls for wrath and indignation and death to those who do evil, hello, that's us. Well, somebody in their place suffered that wrath and indignation and condemnation. You've seen in the parentheses the active and passive obedience of Jesus. That's an old theological language to illustrate that Jesus met the law at both ends. He fulfilled the requirements of the law, and he received what the law demanded upon sinners. And that is how, says Paul, God's mercy acts on behalf of sinners without doing violence to his perfect righteousness. How can a righteous God forgive sinners without ceasing to be righteous? Remember years ago, 2001, we were reminiscing about it, Louis and I. We went to Turkey. I was preaching at a little church there in Turkey, or at a large church actually, but a small group. And Louis calls me, come quickly. You have to see this. We see there was a busy corner. We see a guy being stopped by a police officer. And they are talking, and he's passing his documents. Apparently he had violated the law. And we saw that interchange of money, like handshaking, but he was putting money into the police officer's hand to let him go. That's exactly what you see in many countries in Latin America. And we said, oh, that's what we learned it. That's what we learned, this kind of bribing authorities to get away with murder. Well, that's one method, and that's why the old Roman Catholic Church had those indulgences. You would pay after you're dead to your priest. And as the coin sounds at the bottom of the bowl, so is the soul jumping out of purgatory. Because it was easy to coin people or to make people believe that you could do the same with God. Well, if he's inflexible, let's give him money. Or let's bribe him with good works. Let's make sure we do as many good things as possible so they outweigh our bad deeds and our sins. Paul says, no, that's not the way it works. The only payment that could satisfy God's justice had to come from someone at his level. It had to be the payment given by a person who was par with God and was as worthy as he was. And at the same time, he had to be as human as we are. That was Job's debate. When Job was desperate, arguing with God, he said, but you are in heaven. You do not understand what it is to be dust like me. I wish I could have someone who could understand me, but you don't. Jesus does. He came to be like us, dust like us. That is a wonder of the incarnation. And because Jesus paid, the God-man, truly God and truly man, God's justice is perfectly satisfied, and God remains as the just whose righteousness was satisfied in the obedience and in the death of his Son, and as the justifier who extends mercy to those who believe. That is the wonder of the gospel. We say that easy, but it never wears out. Now, what is the connection between law and gospel? Because when you come to that point, you say, well, okay then. If that is the case, the heck with the law. Paul doesn't say that. Well, then, if we have to continue keeping the law, then let's continue keeping the law. Paul doesn't say that either. So what is the relationship between law and gospel? He writes, where then is the boasting? Exclude it. By what kind of law? Of works? And Paul says, no, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. And since indeed God will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith is one, do we nullify the law through faith? Paul says, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What does that mean? The connection between faith and law, first of all, is they are mutually exclusive to save. You cannot be saved by both. Paul says that clearly. You're either saved by the law, don't try it because you can't, or you're saved by the law of faith, grace through faith in Christ. Secondly, since nobody can keep or attain righteousness by the works of the law, Paul says, where's the boast? Where's the boasting? Nobody can boast. Absolutely nobody. I remember for many years, I was a believer. Decades into being a believer. But there was a group of us that had this boast that we came to the Lord in our childhood or in our early teenage years. And we did not corrupt ourselves and contaminate ourselves with the world. So when we read Psalm 1, we thought Psalm 1 described us. How blessed is the man who did not walk, does not walk in the path of sinners, who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Oh, that's us. Because we came to the Lord in our youth. That's not us. That's the same person described in Psalm 2. The Son, whose wrath may not be kindled, lest we perish. There's no boasting. No boasting under the law. Whether you came to the Lord at 5 or at 50. No boasting. And Paul makes that clear. Because nobody can attain righteousness through or by the law. And this is true before and after conversion. And this is where things get complicated. And the guy who's talking to you was a pastor for many years and didn't get this right. For myself or for those I served. This is not theoretical for me. This is not a book issue for me. This is real life. This is what I understood after turning 50. And I had been preaching the gospel since I was 19. I'm not saying I was not a believer back then. All I'm saying is that it is not that easy and simple to get the connection between law and gospel. Because this mutually exclusive element and this you cannot boast on the basis of the law remains forever, for life. Now, faith intersects equally Jews and Gentiles. That's what Paul brings. They are both sinners alike. Circumcision and uncircumcision both need to be saved by the law of faith. And Paul says faith establishes and vindicates the law. When you come to Christ, what you're saying is the commandment is righteous and pure and perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. Why? Because I'm saying it is correct that I shall not commit adultery. Oh, but how difficult it is when I'm walking in the shopping mall and a woman comes scantily dressed, and even if I pull my hair as soon as I can in a good day, I still sin with my eyes. On the bad days, I don't pull my eyes as soon as I can. The commandment is good, but I'm evil. So the faith establishes the law. Thank you, God, that somebody kept what I cannot. When I write my offerings check, I should be happy to give it all for my God who saved me. But I write it and I'm checking the balance book and how much I have left. And oh boy, is it... Because I'm evil, sold into sin. Thank God that there was someone who obeyed and gave himself to God without restriction and second guessing. That's why faith establishes the law, because the law is good. And it is forever written in heaven. That one satisfied the righteousness of God. And faith and law are concomitant when they come to display the righteousness of God. When God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Yes, that's fair. What else do you need? Asaph said, whom have I in heaven but you? And aside from you, I desire nothing on earth. Even though my flesh may be destroyed, you are my portion forever. What else do I need if I have God? Therefore, thou shalt have no other God before me. But I have gazillions of gods that pile upon my mind, second after second, including me. When I look in the mirror, that's my first God, as ugly as it is. But the law is good. And faith reminds me that God shows his righteousness through it. And the law leads to the gospel. Jay preached through that. Several times, actually, he's preached that passage. How faith, how the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. When you face the law and you say, I'm going to take my best shot at it. I have a friend from high school. We were all Roman Catholics. We were all very devout. When another friend and I came to the Lord, we went and preached to him, and he said, nope, I'm going to prove to you that I'm not a sinner. And 3-4 years later, we saw him walk into the congregation we used to meet, we used to gather. Nice to see you. What are you doing here? I tried, and I became worse and worse and worse and worse. And I come from the bottom of the pit. I became as corrupt as you cannot even imagine. Who am I? And this guy was a nerd who got the straight A best student award in high school. And when he set himself to be the best, he went into the very bottom of the gutter. That's what the law does. I understand now that I need Christ. And he remembered our evangelizing him 5-6 years before. Paul says that's the purpose of the law. And the gospel gains traction in the inability of the sinner to be saved by the law. That's what verse 28 above says. We maintain that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. And the Christian sees in the law a guide to do what is pleasing to God, but not a means to do what is pleasing to God. And I'm not going to go through that one fast, because that's where I was stuck for decades as a pastor and as a Christian. And I still struggle with that. To this day, I struggle with that very number 9. The law is good. And it is a guide. It is a good signpost to show me what pleases God. But the law is not the means to bring me to what pleases God. Because the law cannot perform what it prescribes. Because the sinner is unable. The law is a painter painting the perfect canvas, creating a tremendous masterpiece, and describing it. And all the audience is blind. Blind as bats. So it is pointless for the painter to paint the canvas and describe it, because I am blind. But once I see, I can see the beauty of the canvas. And that's why I can say with Paul, according to the inner man, the new man created in God, according to Christ, I delight in the law of God, even though I see another law in my members that betrays it. So the law is the guide to do what is pleasing to God, but it is not the means to make us pleasing to God. Jay, another rule. So, bottom line, we're already accepted in Christ. We are already accepted. So when I blow it, it is not try harder. It is look to Jesus. He didn't blow it. And that connection is not as simple as we think. I remember with pain, a man who was accused, found guilty in a court of law of abusing children in the church he was a pastor. And some of those children would come to him pleading for assurance of salvation, asking him, "What shall I do to be saved?" Children who were, by all standard of imagination, were raised, well-trained, who knew the gospel, who were not rascals, humanly speaking. And this monster would tell them, "Try harder," while he would be abusing them. But you know what? I saw myself do the same. Not that I have abused anybody sexually, thank God. Not that. But dealing with people who were struggling, who were fighting, who were wounded by sin, try harder. How can you try harder if you are dead or sick? What you need to do is look to Jesus. He did it perfectly. That's the connection of law and gospel. Now, in some circles, that's heresy. Matter of fact, some people have accused me of being an antinomian heretic at certain points because they believe that teaching that is teaching antinomianism. No, that's teaching Paulism according to what I read in the text. So do we then nullify the law through faith? May never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And in this last section, I want to give credit to Arturo Perez, who was a person who helped me put it in good language, in good theological, historical language, what I've been trying to extract from the text in Romans. When it comes to the whole issue of the three uses of the law and how Orthodox evangelicalism has seen historically, at least from the days of the Reformation to this point, the whole thing of the use of the law. And there is a subtle line when we look at it because we seem to agree in words, but in practice, we separate diametrically opposed. First of all, who is the one who uses the law? We always think, "Oh, it's me. I use the law. Really?" No, it's God who uses his law. So that's the first answer that needs to be answered. The first use that God makes of his law is that he uses it to crush our pride and to define sin and to kill our self-righteousness. That's what Jesus did with the rich young ruler. He crushed him with the law to prove to him, "You don't love anything and you haven't kept a thing. You don't even know what you're talking about." The second use that God gives to his law is that, yes, he uses it to restrain and protect us from evil. Civil laws based on God's moral code written in the heart promote civility and restrain that we may devour one another as human beings. Because we have that ability of living that post-apocalyptic world that so many of you like in those movies that or series that appear, that everybody's just killing each other. God uses the law to restrain that. And thirdly, God uses the law to show us what is pleasing to him. It is pleasing to God that I only love my wife, and that I don't have any other woman, sexually or physically or emotionally. It is pleasing to God that. It is pleasing to God that I do not steal, that I do not render any false testimony against my neighbor. It is pleasing to God that I remember him on his day, which we call the Lord's Day, Sundays, the Resurrection Day. It is pleasing to God that I don't take his name in vain. It pleases him, but he's already pleased with the believer because of Christ. And that is the difference. It is not that I use the law to please God. He uses it to show me what is pleasing to him. We must distinguish then between righteousness according to the law versus righteousness according to faith. What exactly is that? To me, the best example is Philippians 3. Paul says in Philippians 3 that in the righteousness that was according to the law, he was blameless. Blameless. Nobody, no Jew, could accuse Paul of violating
anything according to the law publicly. He says, I was blameless. And then he said, but all of that is rubbish. And the word is skubala. Google the word skubala. Google it. I'm not going to tell you in the pulpit. Just Google it. That's what he says that righteousness was. You know why? Because he wanted to attain the righteousness which is by faith in Christ. That's the one I want, which is higher than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's the meaning of the word in the Sermon on the Mount. You want to enter heaven? Then your righteousness needs to exceed that of the righteousness of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The righteousness of Jesus. The one we embrace by faith. The law reveals God's holy character, restrains evil, and reforms. Because it makes us walk according to the law of the Spirit. According to the new man created in God for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them by the same grace through which we are saved. I am disappointed that we only learn Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but we should learn Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved, and this is not of yourselves, but it is a work of God, not by works so that anyone should boast, for we have been created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. By the same grace. That's why Paul told Timothy, we know the law is good if we use it legitimately. The real danger is that as soon as we start to talk about that law as a guide to show what is pleasing to God, the old Adam takes it and says, oh, let me show you that I am a good Christian. And I am a good Christian because I keep the law. The old man cannot be improved by the law. Because the flesh, quoting Jay again, it's in or unredeemable. You can't redeem the flesh. The old man, the Bible says, must be killed, not improved. So whatever you are by nature, kill it. Don't try to make it better, because you can't. It's dead to sin, dead to God, or alive to sin, dead to God. We're not in control of the law. God is. And when we preach the law, we preach it, but preaching really Christ and waiting for God to finish his work. And we must always preach that law in connection to Jesus. By all means, you parents of younger or teenage or older kids or grandparents, do not, for the life of your kids, for the life of your grandkids, do not preach the law disconnected and disjointed from Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the road and the way to make us pleasing to God, because he kept the standard and the righteousness of the law. Amen. We have 5 minutes left, in case any of you have any comments or questions. None? It was all clear? Or it was all murky and dark? But may the Lord add the blessing. Yes, Deborah. Yes, he was. That's the next lesson, chapter 4. Yes.
So it is by faith.
Yes, yes.
Name.
Your name, please?
My name is Paula.
Paula, nice to meet you. Correct. If I'm not mistaken, it could be either 1 Timothy or Titus 1. I would have to check it in my concordance, but it is true. The law is for the wicked. Yes. Amen. Amen. Yes.
God's law.
Yes. Yes.
And
Yes. That was your aha moment. That was your Galatians 3:24 moment. The law is the tutor that leads to Christ. Now, my exhortation to you, Paula, and to every believer is, don't let that experience of the mirror never, ever end. In what sense? That when I blow it, my decision is exactly what you described. I run back to the cross. And I do that frequently. I think I do that all the time, except when I pray for a meal in public. But when I'm talking to God, I always repeat the gospel to God. Not because he doesn't know the gospel, but I need to repeat it to myself. I'm here, O Lord, because you promised that those who hope in Christ will not be disappointed and will not be ashamed. And I'm here because you promised that sinners like me in him can be heard by you. By the way, please forgive me that I spoke back to my wife this morning, spoke back to my kids this morning, whatever, didn't work with all my heart, complained, blah, blah, blah. But that experience of always looking to the law through Christ, because you become sensitive to it, don't ever, ever let it die. Because the great error we commit is that we do something bad and we sort of try to compensate it with some kind of self-redemption. Let me do something nice now. I spoke back to my wife, or you spoke back to your husband. Let me speak nice to him and let me cook a good meal for him to compensate that I spoke back to him. No, let me go to the cross and confess my sin and remember that Jesus covered it and that Jesus never spoke back to anyone. And this is the mirror that I see and that God sees me through, his son. We can never lose that connection between law and gospel and never lose the connection that Jesus is the true keeper and we now follow in his steps. That was a great example. Thank you for sharing it. Thank you. 10:29, that's it. Then let's pray and eat cookies and pastries. Father, thank you for the time shared together. Again, we pray for those who are away, enjoying nature, enjoying the ark experience, enjoying fellowship with one another. Please bless them. Please keep them. Many of those children that are traveling and seeing a replica of Noah's ark, may you use that experience to have them consider that great ark that our Savior became when on the cross he bore our sins and covered those who believe from the wrath and from death because of sin. May you use this experience in their lives for your glory. Amen.